Well, this morning I have a sermon that I want to share with you, and it's not something that that I haven't heard before, but it might be something you haven't heard before. A number of years ago, a friend of mine called me up. He was very excited. He just sat in a service where a friend of his had preached a message about this very thing, and he kind of tried to share it with me in about 5 minutes. He was so excited I could barely make sense of what he was saying. But one thing stuck out, and it just kind of lodged in my memory, and I forgot about it for a while. But yesterday, as I was sitting in Amherst, I kind of snuck away from the youth event that was taking place, and I found Starbucks. And sorry, Vicky. But anyway, so that was the 1 o'clock. You're welcome. You're grateful that I found that place, right? We visited Starbucks again on the way back home, and because I found it during the day. Anyway, they were all hearing about, you know, teenage lust and how to avoid it, and I decided that it would be better for me to just go to Starbucks. And anyway, so and let my kids hear that by themselves. You know, I didn't really want to be there, answer questions by that kind of thing. But so anyway, I went and found Starbucks, and I sat there, and I was. I just felt really in. Amherst is obviously a college town, and all these young people everywhere, and they all got their, you know, their Mac computers out on the tables at Starbucks, and I had my iPad on my lap, and I'm sitting there with my headphones in, listening to the ESV Bible being read to me while I read along. Very cool. I just love this application. It's just very cool. So anyway, I was feeling like I fitted in a little bit, kind of, except for the age factor, but sitting there listening to this, and all of a sudden something sprang out of the verses at me as I was listening and reading, and I thought, wait a second, I've heard this before. I took a quick look, looked at a couple of scriptures that matched, and I thought, wait a second, this reminds me, oh yeah, this must be what my friend was talking about like a year or two ago when he called me up to get all excited about this thing. So I started looking at some more scriptures. I suddenly got so excited, I put my Bible down, I said, that's it, that's what I'm going to preach about tomorrow morning. I know what I'm going to preach about. My heart just rejoiced inside of me because this is a simple message. It requires a little bit of reading and a little bit of imagination on your part. But I think you're going to see something here today that is going to bless your socks off. Some of you don't have socks on at the moment, but it's going to bless your socks off anyway. So the title of this morning's message is called At the Well. At the Well. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, if you would, please. At the well. The message fits into our overall theme for the whole year, which is the building of a community right here at Living Hope Family Church, but also through faith, becoming a part of the body of Christ, fitly joined together, each person finding their part and fitting into the family of God. Not just visitors sitting in a pew listening to a preacher, but members of a family, loving one another, giving ourselves for one another, living the life that Jesus came to teach us how to live so that we could be one as He and the Father are one, and we could see a restoration or a fulfillment of the John 17 prayer which Jesus prayed. That is the theme for the year, and it'll continue into next year. We'll talk about it some more. But here at Living Hope Family Church, my desire and my calling from God is to see you built into the household of faith that looks like God's family. Just put your hand over your heart and say, I am in God's family. If you've asked Jesus Christ inside of your life, if you've asked Him to come in and to save you, you are part of His family. You've been adopted by Him. If you haven't asked Jesus into your heart, now's a great time to do that, okay? Now is a great time to do that. And perhaps when we get to the end of the sermon, you'll have a little more understanding of what that actually means. But God's got a purpose for the people that He built, that He made, that He created. He's got a purpose for all of us. None of us are an accident. Just look at your neighbor and on the left and look at your neighbor on the right. It's true. Nobody's an accident. God actually made you with a purpose. And let me explain what that purpose is. That purpose is not so that you could become great on the earth. Some of us think that our purpose is to become great on the earth. You know, purpose isn't to become great on the earth. It doesn't matter if you become great or if your name is never known. That's irrelevant, actually. At the end of the day, God's not interested in how many people know you. What He wants to know is, do you know Him? Do you know him? God knows your name. That's all that's important. God's purpose is not for you to become great on the earth. God's purpose is for you to become great in his kingdom. Great in his kingdom. What does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus living through us and us becoming the conduit through whom God actually reaches out to a dying world around us, touching them with the love of Christ, like that woman that I told you about. And it could be just as simple as that. You're walking in to buy a gift card somewhere and a conversation happens and it's just Christ reaching through you and touching somebody. It's as if the shadow of Peter touches someone and they're healed. That's God just wants us to walk about in this world conscious, more than conscious of him, in love with him, walking arm in arm with the Father and the Father with us and us being motivated and led by his Spirit. That's the purpose God has for you. Now, you say, well, that doesn't sound very exciting. Oh, listen, you have no idea how exciting this is. You have no idea. God's got a purpose, and God built you with a purpose. And let's have a look in Genesis chapter 2 to just get an idea of the first thing that God really is doing when he builds people. God builds Adam and Eve, really. In this particular passage, God's made Adam, and he's also planted a garden for him, Garden of Eden. And God's got Adam made, and Adam's busy identifying the animals and giving them names. And listen to what it says right here in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, the birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and God took one of his, Adam's, ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said," amazing words, "Now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Lord, as we read your word today and as we talk about this amazing story, I pray that our hearts would be open, that our ears would be open. We can't hear unless you open our ears, Lord. I pray that you would give us spiritual eyes to see, spiritual ears to hear. Touch our hearts with the revelation of your love towards us in Christ Jesus. Amen. God builds the first social institution. It's called marriage. It's a very, very important thing. And this is one of the reasons why the book of Genesis is, it's so important for us to believe the book of Genesis is just the way it's written, because it's critical to our faith. You'll understand a little bit later in the day. But it's really important that we understand that this is not a fable. This is not just a story. This is actually a foreshadowing of a relationship God has prepared for his own son. See, the Bible's kind of clear about this. God's preparing a bride for his son. It's not good for man to be alone. In the same way, God didn't want his son to be alone. He gives us this image of Adam and Eve, Eve taken out of Adam and given to him, and the two become one flesh. Later we see, as the Bible begins to unfold the story, as God begins to let us into some of the secrets, give us some of the clues. It's kind of like reading one of those mystery novels. God begins to give us some of the clues as we get a little closer to the New Testament. And then in the New Testament, he shows us Christ and the church and the relationship between Christ and the church becoming Christ's bride. In fact, the book of Revelation ends with what the book of Genesis begins with. Genesis begins with a marriage, and Revelation ends with a marriage. Genesis chapter 2 begins with it, and Revelation, just before the end, it ends, you know, with the marriage of the Lamb of God. It's an amazing thing. It's the bookends of the Bible. It's pretty cool when you think about it. In fact, it's so cool that there was a guy by the name of John who decided he should write about it. The more I read in the book of John and the more I begin to understand his gospel, the more I see that John was... listen, man, this guy was like Dr. Love. I swear, John was Dr. Love. This guy was amazing. He just saw things in the most amazingly beautiful and romantic ways. And the way he writes his gospel is such a romantic thing. If you can understand some of the background and some of the history and some of the culture and so forth, when you read the book of John, it's like reading a love story. It's amazing. It's not a cheap paperback love story either. I mean, this is like a serious love story. And I'm going to share some of it with you today. God makes Adam, and then all the angels are kind of watching. You can just imagine all the angels are watching as God has made animals in pairs, and they, each one has, you know, their mate. And Adam is naming all the animals, and you can almost see this big smile on God's face as he's telling the angels, "Hey guys, watch this. We're gonna find Adam a mate, because you know what? It's not good for man to be alone." Interesting, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It's the first time we get something in there that's not good. Okay, since Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, everything's been good. God said it is good. He saw that it was good. He saw that it was very good. Then in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, it is not good for man to be alone. All right? Fascinating. Anyway, so God was the one who first said it's not good. So here we recognize that God's got something going. He's got a plan up his sleeve. And the angels are standing by, and God says, hey guys, let's see who Adam chooses. And all the animals come parading by. There's a giraffe. There's the rhinoceros, squirrel. There's all kinds of things. But a suitable helper and a suitable helpmeet and a mate for Adam is not found. So you can just see the angels as they kind of like, you know, they can see the animals that Adam's naming, and they can also see way down there, like, wait a second. We're looking down, okay, which we just kind of, none of them are going to work. God, there's a problem here. Hello? Excuse me, Lord, I don't know what you... did you forget something? Because I don't think he's going to find one. So you can just imagine them talking to each other. But they're excited. They don't know what God's going to do. So God says, okay, guys, you're absolutely right. Adam has also discovered that the right one isn't there. So I'm going to put him in a deep sleep, and I'm going to make one for him. So they're all holding their breath. They're like, oh, all of creation has already been made. It's the pinnacle of creation. God is going to create the best thing ever. He's going to make the most important. God has reserved the best for last. Okay? All the ladies are like, uh-huh, yeah, uh-huh. And so the angels are holding their breath. They're like, oh, I mean, everything he's made is good. In fact, everything he's made is very good. I wonder what she's going to look like. She must be amazing. Oh, I wonder what Adam's going to say when he sees her. It's like God says, guys, shh, don't let on. Okay, it's a secret. Okay, just hold on. He puts him to sleep. And while he's sleeping, he reaches into his side and he takes out a rib. And he takes that rib and he says, okay, here we go. And he fashions it and he molds it. And she's beautiful. She's perfect. She's amazing in every way. And all the angels are like, oh my gosh, that's, oh God, oh, she's amazing. She's the best thing you ever made. She's incredible. She's like, I mean, she's more beautiful than the sun, the moon, and the stars. She is stunning. She's glorious. She's amazing. Just wait, Adam. You, buddy, if you're dreaming right now, it's not enough. You need to dream even bigger, because she is awesome. And God says, okay, guys, it's time to wake him up. Who wants to jab him? You know, who wants to wake him up? One of the angels is like, yeah, can I? And God says, no, I'll wake him up. Adam wakes up. He's looking around. All of a sudden, his eyes and his knees. It's like, oh, God. God's like, uh-huh. He goes, oh, man. Yeah, that's right. Well, man, woman, that's right. That's what we'll call her. And Adam's bride is revealed. And there she is, just in all of her stunning beauty. She's awesome and amazing. And Adam says, flesh, my flesh, bone of my bone, you are the one for me, baby. And she's like, uh-huh. It's in the Greek, that's right. She studied it, she knows, it's true. And there you have the first marriage. Well, the angels are all excited because they know that God's got another plan too. God's got a very big plan. His plan is that he's going to make a bride for himself. And the angels have been holding their breath for a very long time, I'd imagine, waiting for this bride to be revealed. What is she? Who is she? What's she going to look like? I mean, whew, amazing. Well, what got me thinking about this was a little passage in Exodus chapter 2. Turn there, would you? And let's have a look at something that's really pretty cool. Exodus chapter 2. I was reading, because I've been reading about Moses, and we've been talking about how God's making a people out of us as a church. And you need to understand that the whole Bible is kind of this sort of overarching story. You find things in the Old Testament which are shadows of what happens in the New Testament, and God reveals what he's been doing all along. When you see it, it's like, wow, the light's gone all over the pages. I mean, you're reading the book of Leviticus, and you're like, ding, oh, that's what he's talking about. I mean, you read even in the lists of names in Numbers, you're like, oh, wow, that's cool. I never knew those names had meaning. There's just like, how could God use these kinds of people? It's amazing. Look at what God's doing. The story starts to become self-evident the more you begin to read, and you realize God's got an overarching story. Well, the Old Testament is a picture of how God wants our lives to be. And our lives are a picture of what happened back then. And it all points towards Christ, and it all points towards what God is going to do one day. So anyway, I was reading the book of Exodus and thinking about us as a church and how God wants to take us and make us a people. And you know the analogy. God takes the children of Israel out of their slavery and their bondage and their captivity in Egypt. He sets them free. I mean, they're in a hard taskmaster. Read Exodus chapter 1 again. It's good. You'll find in there that they're under the heavy hand of an Egyptian king who's killing their babies, who is afraid of them, and who's giving them, you know, hard tasks. They're driving the slave drivers, driving these people, making them do things they didn't want to do. And God hears their cry, and God says, I'm going to deliver these people. And he uses them as a picture of the church ultimately, and how he's going to take people like you and me now in 2010, on the 10th of the 10th, 2010, how God's going to take us, and how God is going to take us out of our captivity, out of our slavery and our bondage to sin, and how he's going to march us through that baptism, through the baptism of the waters of Christ, and which is like to the Red Sea, and get us into the wilderness. And there, we're going to meet with him in this wilderness place where we lose all the things we trusted in before, and those things we leaned on so heavily before. God removes them from us until we're able to stand in him. And we meet with him. And there in the wilderness, they meet God at Sinai at a place called Mount Horeb. And God reveals himself on the holy mountain. But then God says to them, listen, I'm not just going to stay on a holy mountain. What I'm going to do is I'm going to dwell with you. So you make a tabernacle for me and the Ark of the Covenant, and I will go with you. And God says the same thing to us. He says, look, you come to me at the cross, and at the cross you find forgiveness, and there you hear my voice, and my voice says, you are my chosen one. But now if you invite me into your heart, I will come with you, and I will go with you everywhere. And that's when stuff starts to happen, like what I started out the whole day with, telling you the story about that woman in Providence just the other day who just burst into tears because we were talking about Jesus and forgiveness. We go with God, and God goes with us, and we start touching people, and their lives are changed. That's the picture of the gospel and what God wants to do. So I'm reading in Exodus for that reason, because I want to become more familiar with what happened back then, so I can see maybe if it worked back then, maybe God's using similar things to work in us now, the purposes that he has for the church. So I read in Exodus chapter 2 about something interesting. How many of you knew that Moses actually had a son? Actually had two sons. Did you guys know that? Can anybody name Moses' sons? It's just Bible trivia. It's not. I'm not going to give you candy or anything for it. But anybody know the names of Moses' sons? No? Okay, well, I didn't either. So let's read it together. Here we go. Moses is, you hear about him, you read about him in chapter 2. And you can read the story for yourself. But in verse 11, it says, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and he looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brothers. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. First of all, I want to stop you right there just to let you know the reason why that's in the story. It's really important for us to recognize God is using Moses as a type, a shadow of Christ. Okay, the deliverer, the redeemer, who is ultimately going to redeem his people from slavery. But God's making sure we understand Moses was not that deliverer, because Moses was not perfect. In fact, he was a lot worse. He was a lot less than perfect. He murdered someone. Okay, so clearly he's not the Christ. Okay, that's the reason why that's in there. So you can see clearly Moses is not the Christ. Got it? Okay, that's why that story's in there. So he went out the second day. And behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And so he said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared. He said, surely this thing is known. I mean, he hit him in the sand, but apparently the story got out. Well, when Pharaoh heard about this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Now our story begins right here. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. Moses is a nice guy. Isn't he a nice guy? I mean, apart from the fact that he murdered the Egyptian. But the reason why he murdered the Egyptian is because the guy was beating on a Hebrew slave, and Moses was incensed against that. I mean, if you need a reason for murder, Moses' reason was probably a nicer reason than anybody else's reason for murder. But he was trying to defend someone. Well, again, you see Moses' heart here. Moses has a heart for those who are oppressed. And he's watching these girls, and they're coming to draw water for their father's flocks, and they're being oppressed by other shepherds, and it's unfair. And so what does Moses do? Well, he gets up, and he drove the shepherds away. And he helped the girls, and he watered their flocks. And they came to Jethro, their father, and he said, how is it that you've come so soon today? And they said, well, an Egyptian helped us. He delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him, that he may eat bread. Moses was content to live with this man. And Jethro gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And in case you want to know, Moses' son. And she bore him a son and gave him the name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. He has another son later, too, that has 2 sons, but you don't hear much about them in the Bible. Interesting. Anyway, that's irrelevant to the story. That was just Bible trivia. But here's the important part. Moses sat down at a well. He recognized somebody was being oppressed. He defended them. And he ended up with a wife. Interesting. Reminds me of another story I've heard. Have you ever heard any story kind of like that before? Well, it got me thinking, maybe I should look back a few chapters and see where do I recognize that story from. So I turned back to Genesis chapter 29. Turn there. Genesis chapter 29. It's an interesting story. Now, listen, you need to know Moses is a type of Christ, okay, of Jesus. He is a shadow of Jesus. He's kind of a foreshadowing of Christ. Probably the greatest Old Testament character that we have that foreshadows Christ, because he's delivering the people out of Egypt and delivering them out of slavery and brings them to the promised land. And it's just an amazing story. So Moses is a type of Christ. And so we see in Moses' story a very interesting thing, that he met his bride at a well. So anyway, it reminded me of a story of one of God's other favorites. And you go back in Genesis now, you start reading more closely about the family that God has chosen through whom to reveal himself to the world. And this is Jacob. In verse 1, it says, so Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east, and he looked and saw a well. Oh, hold on. He saw a well in a field, and behold, there were 3 flocks of sheep living by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks. And a large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, my brethren, where are you from? And they said, well, we're from Haran. And he said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, well, yeah, we know him. And he said to them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep. And he said, look, it is still high day, and it's not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. They have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then, and when they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. Well, it's interesting. Jacob's noticing that it's the middle of the daytime, and it's not really the time to water the cattle. These guys are kind of herdsmen, and they're there with all this, all their livestock, and they're getting ready to water them, but it's not the time of the day to water them. And here comes this girl with sheep to water the sheep in the middle of the day. Interesting. And so he says, well, help her, you know, help the girl. And they said, oh, no, we can't help the girl. So Jacob says to himself, well, that's not right. Somebody needs to help this girl. Interesting. He's got a similar heart, huh? to Moses. He also is looking, noticing somebody who's unable to do something for themselves, and he says, well, let me help that. Of course, it didn't hurt that Rachel was beautiful. Let's have a look and see. It says, while he was still speaking, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. He's like, oh, hold on a second, guys. Listen, at first I thought you should roll the stone away. If any one of you touches that stone, that's my stone. I am rolling that stone away, okay, because I'm going to water this girl's flock, because that girl is, whew, man, that's family. And this girl is beautiful, and she's going to be my girl. So he goes up, and he's, oh, wait a second, everybody. I'm rolling the stone away. He gets his muscles out, and he's like, hold on, girl. And he's like, yeah, did you see that? Yeah, I got that. Did you see that right there? Let me water those sheep for you. We always knew Jacob was a pretty smooth talker and a pretty fast mover. Look what happens next. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. Okay, I don't think it was the kind of kiss that we are familiar with nowadays. But anyway, this Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and he wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, interesting, right here, you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. That's interesting, don't you think? There's a love story developing. There's a well. There's oppression. There's a pretty girl. And there's a guy who's looking for a bride. It reminds me of another story. Go back a couple chapters and let's have a look and see. Genesis chapter 24. We're going even further back now, and we're looking at the story as it's being recorded. Genesis chapter 24, God's favorite love story is being revealed. Stay with me. Don't you dare fall asleep, because this is really important. Hold on. Listen. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country, to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. I want you to know this is a foreshadowing right now. Abraham is kind of, if we're going to look at his life as a picture, right now he's kind of like God, who's preparing his servant to go and get a bride for his son. And he says, look, my son is never to go back to the place that I originally came from. Abraham saying, of course, God didn't come from a place he can't go back to. But basically what Abraham is saying is, my son is not going to take a bride amongst those people and become like them and just adopt their gods and do all that. You're going to go there, and you're going to take her out of that, and you're going to bring her to my son. You're going to choose someone from out of that dark place, and she's going to be redeemed. So you see this picture of love story and redemption interwoven. Can you see it happening? And the servant says to Abraham, okay, I'll do this. He makes him swear, you'll go out there and you'll get the right one for my son. You can just imagine actually the angels as they're watching this particular story unfold, because I think this is a really important thing. God's chosen this family, Abraham's family, through whom to display his glory to the earth. And he's made a promise. He said, through your seed, Abraham, all the inhabitants of the earth will be blessed. In other words, God was saying, I'm going to choose the Redeemer from your seed. I'm choosing you as the family through whom ultimately I will bring Messiah. So Abraham, you are special. You are called by my name. I have set my seal upon you. And all the world will call you blessed. And so we do, in fact. But you can imagine the angels looking at this and saying, okay, This is God's special chosen one. God's going to use this man's family. Let's see how Isaac, the promised son, gets a wife. And you can just see them kind of holding their breath as God says, watch this, guys. This is a very cool story. You're going to watch this love story unfold. So the servant is now going to go. We'll read the story. Listen, he's going to go to this faraway place, and he's going to find a bride there for the son. So the servant, verse 10, took 10 of his master's camels. See, verse 10, took 10. It's 10, 10, 10. There you go. Took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hands. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city, look at this, by a well. A well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. It's interesting. It's always the women drawing water at the well. It was a woman's job. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels drink, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, watch this, who was born of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold. Look at this. You can just see the angels remembering Adam and Eve. They're like, wow, now watch this. Isaac is going to get a bride. Isaac hasn't seen her yet, but look at what God is doing right here. This is awesome. She's beautiful. She's amazing. She was very beautiful to behold. A virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. That's a pickup line for you guys right there. Of course, it wasn't for him. He was trying to get her for his master's son. But anyway, let me have a little water from your pitcher. And she said, drink, my lord. Girls, that's the right way to respond right there. Did I hear you're right? Somebody said you're right. Uh-huh. Drink, my lord. Then she hastened and let her pitcher down to her hand, and she gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew all for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And so it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, don't get any ideas, and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, and the angels are standing by saying, God, you're amazing. Look at how you're doing this. It's like the perfect thing. You've got this guy all the way. He went out for a Sunday afternoon drive, and he's ended up at the right place at the right time, and the right girl has come out. This is incredible, God. You're amazing like this. You do everything perfectly. And God's like, uh-huh, yep, watch this. It gets even better. And she says, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, who she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have straw and feed enough and room to lodge. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth towards my master. For as for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So look at this, verse 28. So the young woman ran and told those of her mother's house these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to meet the man by the well. Can you see the love story? God sets it up for us. It's a familiar story. We ought to be able to recognize it by now. There's oppression. There's a well. In this one, there's no oppression, but there's a well. And there's a man looking for a bride. And there's a girl. And he asks her, give me a drink. And she says, yes, I'll give you a drink. And she runs back and tells her family. And the family comes out. And the price is right. And the deal is struck. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, please. John is Dr. Love. John tells a story like nobody else can tell. John chapter 4. And the angels are standing by because they hear the story. They see it unfolding and they recognize something. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Right now the angels are saying, oh my gosh, wait a second. The Son of God is at a well. Anytime we see a son at a well, something big is about to happen. God is about to find a bride for his son. What will she look like? We saw Rebecca, and she was beautiful. We saw Eve, and she was perfect. What will the bride of Christ, Jesus the Christ, what will she look like? She must be amazing. And they're holding their breath. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came out to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. And the angels look at each other and they say, wait a second. Wait a second, that's the wrong woman. Jesus, the give me a drink line, the pickup line, this is, I think you're making a mistake here. Hold on, guys. Can we like do a redo? Because this is can somebody pause? This is not happening. This isn't supposed to happen. That's a Samaritan woman, and she's not one of the chosen ones. She's, wait a second. Jesus? For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me? Hold on a second here. You're supposed to ask, look, everything's going wrong right now. You're supposed to ask the girl, she's supposed to be this beautiful girl, and you're supposed to be asking her for a drink, and she's supposed to be like, oh yes, my Lord, let me water your camels. Instead, this one's full of lip. She just comes out, and all she has to say is, what do you mean, give you a drink? Don't you realize I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew? Like, hello, what are you talking about here, buddy? We got the wrong girl here. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, he is. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him, that I shall give him, will never thirst. The water I shall give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not drink, may not thirst, nor come here to draw. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband. Excuse me? Wait a second. What? This is totally wrong, okay, Jesus, because she's married, and you know she's already married. What's going on here? Hello? Go call your husband, he says. Have we got the picture wrong? And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This is no Rebecca, my friends. She may be coming to a well in the middle of the day, but she's a Samaritan. She's had five husbands, and she's living with someone. You can't say about her that she's a virgin and that no man has known her. She's been known by everybody. Jesus? The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such as these to worship him." Jesus is changing the rules, my friends. The angels are standing by in amazement, saying, "I don't understand." And Jesus turns and he speaks these words and he makes it very clear. God doesn't look at the outside. God's looking at the inside. You say, "Well, this woman's inside is not very good. She's got a lot of bad stuff going on in here." And Jesus said, "God's looking for people who will worship in spirit and in truth." You know, there's one thing you know about Zipporah. She didn't really love God. Not until God was about to kill her husband. That's when she circumcised her boy. That's when she bought in and said, "Now I'm a bride of, you're a bridegroom of blood. Now it's for real." Zipporah never really bought into the whole thing about God. We certainly know that Rachel, Jacob's wife, she carried her father's household gods with her when they left and moved on to the new life. She wasn't right either. Rebecca was, she was pretty crafty. She wasn't the right kind of one either. She looked beautiful on the outside, but the inside, there was no worshiper there. Here's the incredible thing about Jesus. Jesus doesn't come looking for people who are perfect. In fact, the Bible says he came to seek and save those who were lost. Jesus comes to choose for himself a bride from the worthless, from the unlovely, from the forsaken, the desolate. Jesus comes to pick himself a bride from those people who are angry, deceived, stripped of dignity. He comes to find someone who doesn't look beautiful on the outside, somebody who's got history, who's got past, who's made soul ties. Jesus has come to select someone who would never be eligible. A bride for the King of Kings from amongst the Samaritans. And the angels are standing by in amazement. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, his disciples returned, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "What are you talking with her? Why are you talking with her?" The woman left her water pot, and she went her way back into the city. And she said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I ever did. Could this be Christ?" You see, because what Jesus came to do is he came and selected her. She who was unworthy, who was worthless, who had not given her life to serve God, who did not love God and worship God, who was lost and utterly forsaken, and he placed a ring upon her finger. In our culture, in the old culture, it was a ring upon the nose. In our culture, it's a ring on her finger. And she went running into the city and she said, He's chosen me. He gave me dignity. He told me everything I ever knew. He's proposed to me. And she went to all the men in the city and she said, "Could it be?" And they said, "There's no way. There's no possible way." Doesn't the story look exactly like what happened in the old time? Only the woman is different. And the men of the city came running out to Jesus. And here's the crazy thing, right? Do you remember that it was Laban who said, "You are my bone and my flesh"? Turns out the men of the city come running to Jesus, and they realize he is Messiah. And they say to the woman, "Now we believe, not because you told us, but because we've seen him for ourselves." There's an incredible thing that happens right here. God chooses for himself a bride. God chooses for his son a bride out of the least expected place. And the people who come running become family. Those who run to Christ, those who accept the invitation to the wedding, those who were unworthy and unloved, but who have been given favor, they are the chosen ones. And the angels stand by and they say, "But she's supposed to be beautiful. She's supposed to be stunning. She is the ultimate of creation. She is the bride for the King of Kings. She is that which is to be made, because it's not good for him to be alone. There's supposed to be this beauty." And God says, "I'm not finished with her yet." And God says to you, "I'm not finished with you yet." You see, in your own estimation, who are you? Are you that woman at the well? Are you the one with a broken life that once thought maybe you were destined for something important or something good or something beautiful, but life has been hard and your decisions have been poor, and you find yourself now the one on the edge of the dance floor while everybody else is dancing and there's no one left to dance with you? You see, in God's love story, God comes and chooses you. And the Bible says he will present us faultless, without spot, without wrinkle, and without blemish. Brothers and sisters, look at the person next to you. You're looking at the bride of Christ. I need you to look at that person next to you. You're looking at the bride of Christ. I want you to look down into your own heart. You are looking at the bride of Christ. Dear God, do we have any idea who we are? We are the chosen ones. He has come to our well, and he has presented himself, and he has asked us the question, "Will you drink from my well?" he says. "If you will drink from the well that I draw from and drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again." What that promise is the promise that you will never be in need again. He is saying, if you drink the water that I give you, you'll be married to me and you will never go thirsty again. God is offering you his hand in marriage. My friends, that's why I believe that we as the church are not ready yet. Because God has called us to be one. If we can start to see ourselves as the bride of Christ, then we can start to see one another as the bride of Christ. And then we can start to recognize that the needs that we all have, that each one of us may have, are not their individual needs which they need to take care of themselves, but they are needs we can take care of, because we together, collectively, are becoming without spot and without blemish. That's why the Holy Spirit has come. You read about this in the book of 1 Corinthians. God sends his Holy Spirit to give gifts to men. And he gives gifts, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, for the edification of the church. What is the word edification? In our context, in the context of everything you've heard about today, it is beautification, is what it really is. He gives the gifts of the Holy Spirit for the beautification of the church. And he's given each one of us individual gifts that we are to share with one another so that we together can become that beautiful bride of Christ. These men from Samaria came running. Listen to what it says. It says, it says here, many of the Samaritans of that city, verse 39, believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all I ever did." And so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And suddenly the angels are like, "Oh, I get it. I get it. It's not just one bride. They're all part of the bride. Every one of those that have come to the well." Because he didn't just offer the water to that one woman from Samaria. He offered them all water from the well. He is the well. And he's giving them of himself. And they all believed. And suddenly the angel's like, "Oh, this is much bigger. This is much bigger than we ever thought. Oh God, you are amazing." As they start to imagine how this bride is going to look on that great and glorious day when the final trumpet has been sounded and she has been gathered up, the elect from all over the planet, and she has been gathered from every age past and every age that is to come, and she is being prepared to be presented to the King of the ages. And she will be beautiful beyond description. She will be beautiful and perfect, without blemish, no sin, no shame, a chaste and pure virgin. My friends, that is you, and that is me. And there's only one condition. Drink. Drink. It's the only condition. If you drink this water, it will purify you. Ephesians chapter 5, quickly turn there, gives us a story about marriage, but it's a picture of Christ. Paul lets us into something. He knows the secret. John wasn't the only one who knew it. Paul knows it too. He was a scholar. He knew the Old Testament. I bet you when he read that story, if he ever read the story of the woman at the well, he must have known. I'm sure John told him. Somebody would have told him. But Ephesians chapter 5, there's this verse where Paul writes and he says, "Husbands, love your wives," verse 25, "just as Christ also loved the church." See, who's the bride of Christ? The church is. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is. That's you, that's me. The church, we are the bride of Christ. "As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word." You see that image of water again? You see the image of cleansing? What's the image of cleansing? It's through drinking his word. And my friends, there's only one way we're ever going to be ready for Jesus. You got to know the word, and the word's got to be in you, and it's got to be a part of you, and it's got to be coming out of you. That Bible that you have in your hands, that is the elixir of life. You better read it. You better read it and pray to God and ask the Holy Spirit to open up your eyes that you can understand it and start applying it to your life. I'm going to tell you, there's one source of truth in this world, and it's in that Bible that you have. You're not going to find this truth in some books about Buddha or some books about Allah or some books about Hare Krishna or some books about whoever. You're not going to find it. You're not going to find it in Oprah. You're not going to find it on any television talk show. You're not going to find it from any psychologist or professor of whatever you might think. You're not going to find it there. You're going to find life in one place. You're going to find it in the Word of God. It's the only thing that is able to cleanse and purify the human soul and make us ready to be the bride of Christ. Because the day is coming, my friends. The day is coming. The day is coming. And you will be his bride. You have no idea who you are. Before I give a benediction, this is for all of you This is for all of us. Today's message was so that you can see yourself as God sees you, and so that you can see your neighbor as God sees them. If we can get this, we will have that energy inside of us which does not run out. God showed himself to Moses in a burning bush. The miracle was that the bush burned, but the bush was not burned up. We need a source of energy that is without limits, without boundaries. I don't know about you, but if we implement some sort of a social welfare program, it's going to be us helping one another and giving up of our resources and working really hard, and God isn't in it, we're going to work ourselves out of our joy really quickly. And we're going to end up with a lot of burdens, and we're going to be burned out, and we're going to be miserable. I don't want anything to do with that. Do you? I don't think so. But if we have the power of God energizing us, we'll never run out of power. We'll never run out of energy. We'll never run out of impetus. We'll never, ever run out of motivation. We need this. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. He chose you not because you were beautiful. He chose you because he chose you. And he's going to make you beautiful. That's right. He chose you. He chose you. He chose you. And you. And me. We've got nothing to offer him. And still he loves us. I just want to dance. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.